IllbeHonest.com. Now, I'm not going to tell you who this is, but listen to it. Imagine you have somebody come to you like this. Because a friend of mine emailed me this week, and he wanted my take on this guy, whether I would think that this man is regenerate or unregenerate. This man says this: "Permit me to tell you a little. Not what I have read, but what I have felt." And I'm not quoting every bit of this. I'm giving you some of his quote. He said, "I would not be the sport or prey of wild, vain, foolish, and vile imaginations." But he says, "There is evil present with me." He says, "My heart is like an open highway to all this evil, like a city without walls or gates. Nothing is so false and so frivolous, no absurd, so impossible, or so horrid, but it cannot obtain access to my heart. And that at any time and in any place, neither the study, the pulpit, nor even the Lord's table exempt me from their intrusion. But if this awful effect of heart depravity cannot be wholly avoided in the present state of human nature, yet at least I would not allow and indulge it. Yet this I find I do. In defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils, from which I ought to be horrified by and flee from, as I would if a toad or a serpent was put in my food or in my bed. Ah, how vile must the heart, at least my heart, be, that can hold a parley with such abominations, when I so well know their nature and their tendency." He says, "This is only a faint sketch of my depraved heart." So, what do you think? I mean, basically, a pastor friend of mine asked me, based on my interpretation of Romans 7, whether I would count such a person as unregenerate. Now, I answered this way. I said, I told him that, you know, when you quote men from history, even good men, can be misunderstood. They can be wrong. Or, if we just take a little snapshot of their theology, we can miss the entire picture of what a man really believed. But, and when I told him, I didn't really want to pit myself against this guy, because I saw that to be to no advantage. I said, I just basically want to stick close to the Word, and here's my basic take. And in the end, as far as I'm concerned, I told him, because he was asking me to expound on those who battle with sin. And what I said, trying to stay close to Scripture, is that what we don't want to do is define slavery to sin as a struggle with sin. Because there's a life and death difference between the two. And so I want to ask you tonight, right? I mean, do you agree with that statement? That there are people who are slaves to sin. The Bible tells us. Can anybody think where the Bible talks about somebody being a slave to sin, a lost man being defined that way as being a slave to sin?
John 8.
What would it say there?
He who sins is a slave to sin.
He who sins is a slave to sin. But can a Christian sin? Yes. So when a Christian sins, is he a slave to sin? Now, I'm not denying the fact. I'm just saying, let's look at a text that defines the lost man basically as a slave to sin. 1 John 3:9. What does that one say?
No one born of God makes a practice of sin.
No one born of God makes a practice of sin.
For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning.
He cannot keep on sinning.
Because he's been born of God.
He's been born of God. That's a good place. Where's it? Romans 6 is another place where that's spoken about. Romans 6:22 is a tremendous picture of the Christian life. What does Romans 6:22 say?
But now that you have been set free from sin.
There it is. You've been set free from sin.
And have become slaves of God.
You become a slave of God.
The fruit you get leads to sanctification and eternal life.
There's fruit, sanctification. The end is eternal life. The way you get to eternal life is down a certain road, and it's down the road of slavery to God, being set free from sin. Back up in verse 14, what does it say?
Sin
will no longer have dominion. So if you're a true Christian, the power of sin is broken in your life. Now we can say this is old stuff. We've looked at this. We must consider ourselves dead to sin. We have been freed from sin if we're a true Christian. Now, will there be a struggle with sin if we're a Christian? Can somebody give me verses that would verify that?
1 Peter 2:11.
Which says,
"Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul."
They wage war against the soul. So when the Christian when a person, a sinner who's in bondage to sin, now is saved, what happens is rather than being a slave and basically led about by their passions, they go to fierce battle. But here's the problem. When people are in fierce battle with sin, they often mistake it for slavery to it. And those who are slaves to it often mistake the slavery for a struggle with it. That happens. It happens all the time. And that's what creates a lot of the confusion. Brethren, we've had people in our own church wrestling with this kind of thing because there's sin in the life. And actually what this pastor was asking is, in the light of such wrestling with sin, because he told me that this experience right here describes him. You want to know who this was I quoted? Anybody know?
David
Burton. Well, here's... If a toad or serpent was put in my food or in my bed, that right there is probably the most... nobody knows who said that. It was actually the author of Amazing Grace. Anybody know who that is? John Newton. John Newton said that. Now here's the thing. John Newton could look at himself and say, at any time, in the pulpit, at the Lord's Supper, at any time, this evil that I don't want to do, I find has access to my heart. That's how depraved it is. Now, you look at that and you say, what I would say about that is, I don't necessarily like his choice of words, because I don't think that they stand up biblically. But, brethren, I want to be biblical in the way I describe things, but can anybody tell us, look, even if we grant that, even if you were to grant, and I don't want to get into all this right now, but even if you were to grant that my interpretation of Romans 7, though I say mine, I say, you know, basically the way that I understand it, the way that others have understood it, if it's if we just bypass that altogether, is there some place in the scriptures that just give a picture of the Christian? We've already seen it. The Christian is waging warfare against passions of the flesh. But is there somewhere where it just says we as Christians groan? Where does it say that?
Romans 8.
We groan until what happens?
Redemption.
The redemption of our bodies. Because we're in fallen bodies still. And because we are prone to the very things that Newton describes. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. How many of us, whatever our interpretation of Romans 7 might be, and it's so obvious why people want to fight tooth and nail. My whole argument is look at context. I'm just arguing for context, that's it. Whether or not true Christians say out of the depths of their soul, "Oh, wretched man that I am," and groan in the innermost parts of their being, goes without question, brethren. That I have never argued against that. All I'm arguing for is a proper interpretation of Romans 7. I am not arguing for Christian perfection, nor am I arguing for the fact that the Christian doesn't groan. But here's the thing. If we have people who are slaves of sin, and brethren, like I said, it's a life and death difference. A person who's a Christian and struggles with sin is on a path to heaven. A person who is a slave to sin is going to perish. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, and this is mortal, all out putting to death, that doesn't say it's going to be easy. It says it's warfare. Nobody that came off fighting the Battle of the Bulge, none of our American troops that were on the front lines taking Italy during World War II or that landed on the beaches of Normandy will tell you that warfare is easy. When the Scripture says it's warfare, it doesn't mean that it's easy. When it says that it doesn't have dominion over you, it's not like we just float through the Christian life in all beds of ease. That's not it. It speaks of radical amputation, of growing. But here's the thing, as I was saying, if Christians mistake that for slavery, and if those in slavery actually can mistake that slavery for struggling and fighting and warfare, what are some good biblical evidences by which we can tell these things apart? Because listen, John Newton can say what he said, but like I say, men in history can be misunderstood, and men in history can talk outside of the realm of biblical language. Because you know what? I can leave, I am not going to question John Newton's salvation, not even remotely. I'm not even going there. But would somebody possibly question David's salvation when he said this? See, now this is Bible. Psalm 7, verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Now see, some people that are very much of this wretched man mindset, when they hear that kind of thing, I've heard it. I've heard it from good men. I've heard it from good men that you know. That to shy away, at least at times, and speak this way is presumption. And that if we speak this way, we don't know our own hearts. Did David not know his own heart when he made that statement? Brethren, a true Christian can talk that way too. Now, I grant you, this is the same man that could come along later and say, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Why? Because he recognized Create in me a clean heart, O God. Why? Because he recognized. He recognized. I mean, he would say, from my mother's womb, he knew that he was conceived in iniquity. And he could feel that sometimes in the depths of his soul. But other times he could say, Lord, give consideration to my integrity and to my righteousness. So, brethren, that's Bible. Newton isn't Bible, but that is. Now, that's not to take away from the fact that we groan as well. But what I'm wanting to get at here is, how can we tell? How can we tell when somebody comes along and they say, because, see, I get this all the time. I get these phone calls. Oh, I think I'm a Christian. They either come out and they say, well, I know I'm a Christian, but then they go on to identify a life that has enormous amounts of depravity in it. Or they say, I thought I was, but now I'm questioning because look at my life. And I just don't know. And then I'm getting these calls on a regular basis in light of a teaching that I did on Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And people are scared to death. They think that they were Christians, but they think that they were enlightened or something, and they've committed some kind of aggravated sin. Now they're afraid that they've gone too far and there's no return. Now, a true Christian can get there. Because look, if you're a true Christian and you have a fall, just like David did. But you see, what David did was he ran back to the Lord. Mercy. Remember what Mac brought to us? He sought mercy. He was pleading with the Lord. But you know what? If you don't have that kind of confidence, the devil can come in right there and say, you just committed the unpardonable sin, and God doesn't want anything to do with you. How can a man know? Or when somebody comes along, when we're dealing with people, or even if we're dealing with ourselves, what's the difference? I mean, what can we look for that is biblical evidence of whether somebody we're dealing with is still dead in their sin, they're on their way to hell, they're lost as anything? Now, they might say they're Christians, because, brethren, if Jesus says, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and they're not really going to know him, and he's going to tell them to depart, then we know this. We have a lot of people that think they're Christians and they're slaves of sin. Now, if you were to talk to them, since they think they're Christians, they would just say, well, yeah, I'm not perfect and I struggle with sin. But how does that look different from the Christian who really does struggle with sin? And I mean, I've had this coming at me various times over the last couple weeks. And so I thought, how do we know that? How can we biblically tell? How can we discern this? What can we look for in ourselves? What can we look for in others that will help us to discern whether somebody calls themselves a Christian or not? I mean, typically, it's not a problem if they don't call themselves a Christian. But if somebody comes along saying they are a Christian, but really they're still dead in sin, they're slaves of sin, what does that look like over against a Christian who may struggle like crazy with assurance, but they're a true Christian, and in their struggle with sin, sometimes they just have grave doubts about themselves, but they're really in? Because that they are different. They're radically different situations.
Aren't those who are sons and they're comfortable in it, aren't they? Like, they're not really...
Well, lots of them are. But I've seen lost people get really worked up about their sin.
Oh, well, that's true.
I've seen him weep in ways that would make you think they were the most repentant, broken people in the world, and then run a week later, right off into the most wicked, obviously lost lifestyle and stay there. It's like Jesus says, there are those that can come along and receive the truth. Remember the four types of soil? You get those who receive it gladly, but they have no root. And so for a season, they just look spectacular. But all the while, they were still slaves of sin. And yet it's amazing. Or you get Jesus that says this. You get the man who's delivered from the demon, and the demon goes out and walks through all these dry places and comes back to that same person with seven demons more wicked than itself. And the later end of that person is far worse. And so people can, in some ways, give very radical appearances of deliverance, at least for a season.
Why would the demon come back? Is it the man's lack of faith?
Well, the house was swept. And I would say that probably that's the same kind of picture that you have in that second soil type, where you have somebody that receives the truth gladly. They come under the preaching of the word. They come into the realm where the Spirit's working. They come within the church. They probably sit under truth. They're being exposed. And there's some kind of reformation in that person, but it's short-lived. And when they go out away from that truth and out of that light, then all hell breaks loose. And it would have been better that they had never known than once knowing.
Well, why is it short-lived?
Well, like Scripture says, they have no root in them.
Is it their fault they don't have a root? How do you make yourself get root?
Well, basically the root comes by being born again. The root...
that can't be done by yourself, that has to be done by God.
Right. Well, there was something defective because, you know why they leave? Do you remember the parable of the soils? Do you remember why they leave? Why do they leave?
They get choked out by the cares of the world.
That's the third.
Oh, that's different.
The second one is the sun comes out and withers the plant. The sun is a picture of trial. Mm. So here's the thing. When the sun comes out and the trial comes, why will somebody leave Christ when trial comes?
Because they're not really relying on Him.
But
they never really let go of the comfort.
Exactly. They value comfort more than they value Christ. Why will the true Christian not leave Christ when trial comes? Because Christ is worth more to them. Mm-hmm. And you see what Jesus said in one of the parables is it's a picture of a man who discovers treasure and he goes and sells all that he has that he might have Christ. Jesus said, unless you forsake or renounce all that you have, you can't be my disciple. And that's always the issue. If a man has sold everything to have Christ, when discomfort comes or some allurement of the world, he's going to stand by Christ because he wants Christ more than he wants that. And so, it does come back to being our fault. We're blameworthy if we walk away from Christ, if things heat up too much and the sun becomes too bright and intense. Because we're told that through much tribulation we'll inherit the kingdom of God. And God takes us that way. And see, if our faith is genuine, it'll stand that test. In fact, the trials only make it pure. So, that's the issue. Here's the thing. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians to examine yourselves. Now listen to this. Listen to this verse. 2 Corinthians 3:5, 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Mm-hmm. Well, here's the thing. He's obviously saying, we can test ourselves. There are tests we can take. The Scripture has enough light that if anybody wants to deal honestly with the situation, even if you're lost, if you want to deal honestly with the situation, you can ask yourself these questions. Now listen, all this test is to determine whether you're in or whether you're out. If you're out, a person can come to Christ. If you will, you can come. And so it's not like if you take the test and you fail it, well, now you're doomed and you're damned. If you take the test and you fail, you want to flee to Christ. But the big thing is, if many are on the broad way, and in the end they're going to find out they were dead wrong, then you want to take this test and be honest with yourself. Because listen, what in the world good does it do you to have a false profession? What good does it do you?
No.
It does you no good whatsoever. What do you get for having it? I mean, you get greater condemnation in the end. I mean, what is there? Well, you're going to get the acceptance of a few people here in this lifetime that you wouldn't have otherwise got, but to be rejected by Christ in the end. What does all that matter? It's no good. So, here it is. Because this has to do with the battle with sin. This is really what this comes at. This is where I started asking myself this. In the battle, what does the battle with sin look like that's different from what the man who's dead in his sin looks like? What does the real Christian battle with sin, how does that look different? And here's one, 1 Timothy 4:15. I've got 10 of them. We're just going to fly through them. That's all that we'll wrap up. 1 Timothy 4:15. Practice these things. What things? Well, obviously, godliness. That's what he's been talking about to Timothy. Godly things, righteous things, biblical things. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Now let me ask you this. Here you are, and you're suddenly overcome by doubts. You've thought in the past you were a Christian, but now all of a sudden you've got doubts. Well, why do you have doubts? You've got doubts because you feel that some sin's got its death grip on you, and you read in Scripture, sin's not supposed to have dominion over me. And so you've got this idea that because it's got this iron grip on you right now. Now that, wait, if you're in slavery, it's got an iron grip. And so there is a possibility that you could be lost, and you're wrestling with this, and you say, it just feels like there's a certain sin in my life that it feels like it's got a death grip on me. And I have tried, and it has slammed me face down time and again. But here's the thing. The apostle says this to Timothy. Let your progress be known to others. And I can tell you this. A lot of times the true Christian, because they become more discerning of sin and more sensitive to sin, they actually begin to view themselves as worse and worse, much like Newton did. But I would say this to you. Have discerning people, in your life been able to see growth in your life? And I'll tell you, when I say discerning people, I mean Christians who truly have discernment, and lost people. Because lost people can smell Christians. They don't like the smell of it, but if there's anybody that can smell a Christian, it's lost people. And if they can smell people that are like themselves, they can smell that. Mm-hmm. Brethren, I remember when God saved me. And I've told you this story, and I've emphasized that the first time it hit me, I was saved. was when a guy in the drafting department whispered across the aisle to another guy what happened to him. Well, I've told you how I walked through that doorway into the engineering department, and it struck me, wow, that's what happened. But brethren, back up. That lost guy was whispering across the aisle to somebody else what happened to him. They recognized that something had happened. In fact, I had a guy come to me one time and say, hey, I was just in the break room. They were all talking about you in there. They were all talking about what's happened to you. Listen, I would ask you this. There may be... Listen, if you would have asked Newton's closest friends, is that a man that's growing in righteousness? They would have said, we don't hardly know any men more righteous than that guy. I would ask you this, do discerning people in your life smell that you're a Christian? Mm-hmm. Or do you basically fit in with lost people? Because listen, people that are in bondage to sin, that are controlled by sin, that are slaves to sin, they're following the course of this world, right, and the world knows it. Amen. And discerning people can sniff that out. And so, is your progress apparent to other people? That would be one thing. Jesus said this, Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Brethren, that's going to be a reality. So, yes, I know you groan. I know there are seasons you feel like you are the most wretched thing on the face of the earth. But the truth is this. Do lost people in your workplace, lost people in your family, can they smell the difference? You got religion, but do they know there's something totally different about you? And can discerning people in the church see it? Well, those are some things to ask. Second thing, let me ask you this. What has it cost you to follow Christ? Look, there's a clear picture here. We're in this battle with sin, and we've been thrown down by some sin. And here we are, and the devil's in there, and you may have doubts, and you're plaguing you, or you're in the midst of this, and you're wondering, am I in, am I out? And you're taking what test do you take? One of the tests I would have you take is this. What's it cost you to be a Christian? Because what I find is this. Jesus said, unless you renounce all that you have, you can't be my disciple. And when that rich young ruler came to him and said, Lord, I would have eternal life. What do I have to do? He said, okay, and he put his finger on it. Now look, when we come to Christ, it costs us something. And when we walk with Christ, it costs us something. Do you remember what it says in Ezekiel 36 concerning the new covenant? What's one of the things God promises? He says, I'll sprinkle you with clean water. But then what does he say? What does it say? I'm going to cleanse you from your idols. Can I tell you this? You may be in the death grips waging war with sin, but I can tell you this. If you look back across the landscape from the time you believe you're saved until now, if you were truly saved, you can look and mark it out that following Christ has cost you something. And you may not have all the victory you want, and there may be seasons where you're groaning and where it's so dark you can't hardly tell what you are. But look at your life. Brethren, I can tell you this. When I came to Christ, it cost me my friends. It cost me my motorcycle. It cost me the Detroit Lions. And you say, you look at those things, brethren, I'm telling you this, when I came to Christ, I knew my motorcycle had been a god to me, and I sold it. I put it up on the market and sold it. I knew it hit me one day that I need, you know what, I need to let these Detroit Lions go. I used to watch all the games. It was a Sunday, and I remember the specific moment it hit me, and I got up and I walked away, and I didn't come back. I knew one of those things I was wrestling with in coming to the Lord is that my old lifestyle and the way I ran with my friends and the life I lived with all the sports and the hunting and the wildness and all that there was in that, I had to say goodbye to it. Brethren, you ever heard Paul Washer say that? You ever heard him? There's one of his messages where he says, he said, oh, I think it might have been with regards to Matthew 13:44, where for the treasure that was found, he went and sold everything. And Paul was quoting somebody else that he had heard who was preaching. And somebody said, Jesus demands that you let go of everything, but he doesn't necessarily come and take it. And this man Paul was quoting said, oh, really? I have found that in my life Christ has come and taken everything, what, several times, couple times? I may be just botching that all. But have you guys heard that?
Yeah.
Some of you familiar with that? Brethren, I found the same thing. I have found that if something gets too tight a grip on my heart, the Lord comes calling for it. Now, you may be in the battle throes, and you may have difficult time to know exactly where you're at right now, but if you take the test, you're going to say that's the case. If following Christ has never cost you anything, you're not following Him. Because guaranteed, He came to that rich young ruler, and He comes the same way to us. And one thing about Jesus, unlike us, we can't tell where another person's idols are. He knows. He is the man who knows the hearts of all men. He's the God-man. He's omniscient, and He knows. And when He comes to a man, when a sinner comes to do business with Christ, Christ knows what's in that heart. He knows what's in there. Brethren, we need to ask ourselves this. What does it cost you? Because if you're a true Christian, it's cost you something. I'll go a third. Where is your heart? Even in the battle, we can see where our heart is. How can we see where our heart is? Brethren, let me tell you this. You may be in a battle. Some of you guys, you may be battling with lust in a way that you feel like your life is hanging by a thread. You may feel like you are powerless against it at some times. There's nothing new under the sun. The battles that God's people have, you get some idol that lay hold on your heart, and you just feel that its nails are dug in. But look, Jesus says it's possible to know where your heart is. Where is your heart? Where does He tell us your heart is? It's where your treasure is. Let me ask you this. Since the time that you claim you've been saved, have you found that heaven is such a reality that you have cared to even slightly begin to invest there? Listen, if you're just as selfish now in your approach to giving towards those who sit in darkness and giving to the widow and giving to the orphan and giving to the stranger and giving to the hungry, giving to those who labor in the gospel, if your heart is just the same, I mean, if you're just as greedy with your money and just as selfish with your money and just as self-centered, well, that tells us where your heart is. Amen. Listen, if one of the things that is so clear from the Scriptures, Jesus says this, do not lay up for yourselves, Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you know what I find? When Jesus Christ began saving sinners, as his disciples went forth proclaiming the gospel, what happened? The poor had no need among them. You know why? Because all these 3,000 Christians that were saved began immediately to invest in heaven. And they came and they sold their goods and they laid the money down at the feet of the disciples and they distributed it to the poor. Brethren, this is one thing you need to ask yourself. Not whether you struggle with sin, but in the struggles of it, where's your heart? As John MacArthur said one time when he was doing a series on finances, he said, show me your checkbook ledger. And we might say credit card statement, or just show me where your receipts are from. You show me your receipts, your credit card statement, your checkbook ledger. If we could just put together a list of every thing that you spend money on, I guarantee it is an infallible test. Because you say, well, I only have 2 pennies in my pocket. Okay, yeah, show me where they went. I can show you a woman that with 2 little coins in her pocket, and I'll show you exactly where they went, and I'll tell you where her heart was. And Jesus set her up as a model. I'll show you a tax collector who was wicked as anything, and God saved him, and he gave half of it away. And I'll tell you where his heart was. And brethren, this is infallible. I guarantee you on judgment day, where your money went in this life is going to prove whether you were on your way to heaven or not. I guarantee it. That's why Christ said so much about it. And that's why that rich young ruler went away grieved, and he did not enter the kingdom. Brother, that's it. Is there war? Yes. Are there times we're grieved? Yes. Are there times we groan? Yes. Are there times that we feel like, oh, wretched man that I am, and we just feel all over again like that tax collector? We don't even want to lift our head to heaven. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. But where's your heart? Where's your money? Fourth, what do you love? Brethren, listen. When Jesus looks at all of mankind on Judgment Day, when all the nations are there, and we're given a glimpse in Matthew 25, who was at his right hand and received into glory? What did they do? Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, and feed you, and thirsty, and give you to drink, and all that? Listen to this. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, John says this, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Okay, you're in this battle. You're struggling. Sexual temptation. Why? I made a covenant with my eyes and I can't keep it there. And why? I keep going back to this and these things I struggle with, and there's bitterness or something. I got this problem I'm trying to forgive. I just feel I can't forgive somebody. And you've got this thing, covetousness. Or there's envy. Somebody is in your life and you are so envious. You are jealous of them and you are trying to throw off this. But brethren, here's the thing. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. By what? Of course you're going to battle with sin. But here's the thing. Since the time you believe that you were saved till now, Has God done something in you that has caused you to love people in a way that you never did before? Because you see, Jesus says this is the way Judgment Day looks. And so if Judgment Day looks this way, I'll guarantee you this. He doesn't come and say, who didn't struggle with sin at all? If you didn't struggle at all, well then come on in. He says, did you love? I guarantee you all those people that loved, they had some fierce battles with sin. But in all of it, they loved. They were concerned with others. Brethren, you need to ask yourself that. A fifth test. In all your wrestlings and ragings, has the Word of God become a different book to you? Oh, brethren. 1 Corinthians 2:13, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. I remember when I was lost, I had a Bible that I kept more as, you know, a good luck emblem on my dresser. When I was lost, I kept it there kind of to keep evil spirits away. Seriously. I mean, I'm not the first person to do that by any stretch. So, and I remember looking in it before, and it was just, it was like unintelligible. Right? I mean, did anybody else have that experience? But I remember when God saved me, it was as though it just suddenly came to life. First Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Suddenly the gospel in the Bible becomes amazing. It comes alive. That I would ask you that. Look, from the time you claim that you've been saved till now, has the Word of God become an incredibly different book, a living book, a powerful book? If it hasn't, if it's basically virtually just remained unchanged to you, then something's desperately wrong. In the midst of all of your struggles, do you have a hunger for that Word? Because a person that's in bondage to sin, I mean, they're a slave, there is no heartfelt passion to be in the Word. They may have desires to get in it that are purely intellectual, but I mean a hunger to be in it. Something inside them compelling them, like Peter says, a baby that's just, I mean, its passion is to get to its mother's milk. If you don't know something akin to that, oh, we'll battle and it will rage and you'll be defeated at times. But in all of it, is there something there that just draws you again and again and again back to that Word? Or in your sin, in your supposed struggles, can you just dry up and go week, 2 weeks? You don't really have an urge to be there. You're in trouble. You're in trouble. Don't fool yourself. One of the things that is absolutely certain is that when God comes along and saves somebody, He gives them a different perspective on the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, and I guarantee you the Christian feels that in the very inner workings of his being. He needs to live on the Word. Oh, I'm not saying every day we have the same heat and passion and draw and urgency, but it's regular, it's there, and there are seasons when it grows more passionate than others. Right, brethren? This is what the Bible says, and this is a reality. How about this? a sixth test. In the middle of the ragings, ask yourself this: is there any evidence of the Spirit of God within you? Listen, we're told this, that if we're in Christ, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Listen to what 1 John 4:13 says. By this we know that we abide in Christ. By what? Because He's given us His Spirit. Do you know what that implies? It implies that if you go from being dead in sin, where you were controlled by the devil, following the course of the prince of the power of the air, and you go to being indwelt by the living Spirit of God, it is so drastic, it is so life-changing, that you'll know it happened. And by that, you will find assurance that you belong to Christ. That's what He says. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Brethren, if His Spirit is in you, you know it. There are evidences. You guys throw some of the evidences at me. What are some of the evidences?
Hate sin and love God.
You fall in love with God. Listen, the first and most primary evidence of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the chief love is not for man. It is for God Himself. You fall in love with God. Suddenly, God is everything to you. Suddenly, you... I mean, where God was kind of a, you know, you tipped your hat to Him. When you were covetous, you prayed to Him that He'd give you the next idol. When you were in trouble, most of the time you took His name on your lips because it was a profanity. But now there's an awe about God. There is a glory about God. Brethren, one of the things that the Spirit does is He causes us to cry, Abba, Father. You know what immediately happens when a person's saved? God is no longer this far away, distant God. He is suddenly near. He is close. He is a Father, and we have a sense of Him in a way. It's no longer this old man upstairs. It's suddenly, wow, God is the most glorious thing of... I mean, He excels all creation. He excels sunsets. He excels Grand Canyons. So much more than the Maker is above His creation. We suddenly begin to see God in an all new way. Brethren, one of the things that the Spirit of God does is begins to compel us to pray and to cry, Abba, Father. There's a spirit of prayer that erupts in us that's different. I mean, brethren, do you find that? Do you find that in the midst of the fiercest battles, it's still, Father, help me. Father, 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 we're crying. Brethren, when that Spirit of God is in us, there's reality there. Remember what our brother said to us 2 weeks ago, quoting McShane. When you're on your knees, all alone with God, in that place, what you really are becomes evident. You say, where's there a scripture that would tend to lend that perception? I would say in Matthew 6. You know what it says there? It says, don't pray like the hypocrites. How do they pray? They pray to be seen. Oh, I'm certain we're going to find that there are some people that come into our prayer meetings that pray. And on Judgment Day, we're going to find that that was the best praying they ever did. When they were at home alone, they did not pray, because they mainly prayed to be seen. Brethren, here's the thing. If your faith is real, you believe when you're in that private place all alone that God is there and He hears and He rewards you. I would say this, in your fiercest battles with sin, do you pray? Is there an evident prayer life in the midst of your battles with sin. Test yourselves. He was right. What you are when nobody's watching is who the real you is. I mean, if you're down on your knees and you're pleading with the Lord, this is where the reality is. Oh, you may feel hellish. You may feel like a wretched man. You may groan. You may long for that final deliverance. You may just be desperate with the battle. You may feel like, why is there no victory? Why is there no victory? You fought with a certain sin for year after year after year. Why does it still keep coming back? What is wrong here? Am I lost? But look at, if you're the kind that will lay hold on the Lord just like Jacob and you will not let go, brethren, that is an indication of what you really are. But if in the midst of all your sin, you can just wallow in it, you have no real desire to be in that word, you have no real desire to pray, you have no real desire to lay hold on the Lord, you have no real desire for His help, you can just kind of coast away and coast back into your idolatries and in your worldliness and just tip your hat to the Lord, just don't deceive yourself. You're in a real bad place. I would say this as a seventh. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. I would just ask you this. In all of your wrestlings, in all of your groanings, can you say this? The will of Christ has impact on you. I mean, you find... I'm not saying that you always want to do what He wants you to do. But when that's the case, do you find that there are wrestlings? Do you find that Christ's will impacts you? That you find that you have to go through seasons of wrestling? That you find that there are times when all of a sudden you find you want to go to the right and Jesus says go to the left. And you're not so ready to go to the left. But His will impacts you. You know it. You don't like it. You wrestle against it. You resist it. But it's not something you can just walk away and just go on your way. It's something that as long as you try to do that, coldness comes in. As long as you try to do that, there's dryness in the bones, like with David when he had committed that sin with Bathsheba. And that you just don't feel well. You can't enjoy anything. You can't enjoy life. You know something's wrong. You try to go on like there's nothing wrong, but it's goading you. You know it. His will is something you just cannot walk away from. Brethren, that's a good indication. How about this? 9. Does Christ thrill your soul? We are the true circumcision, Philippians 3:3, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Brethren, do you glory in Christ? You remember what it was like when there in Matthew 6, or Matthew 14 rather, in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. The disciples saw Him walking on the sea. They were terrified, said, "It's a ghost." They cried out in fear. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And brethren, when Peter was there, and Peter and he, and they walked on the water, and they both got into the boat, and then the wind ceased, and the waves stopped, and it says those in the boat worshipped Him. Look, what's worship? What's the basic element of worship? It's acknowledging the worth of Christ. That's what it is. It comes from an old English word called worthskype. That idea of worth is in our English word, worship. Brethren, ask yourself this. In all your these passions of the flesh, and as they wage war, in all of it, is there something in you that can, that still bows down to Christ? I mean, you have an adoration in your heart for Him. Oh, that is a good test. If you don't feel that, I mean, if you basically can, you know, kind of walk through life and you just don't feel in the inner part a desire to glory in Christ, something is very wrong. And then here's the tenth. Jesus says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Galatians 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy,
peace."
Brethren, let me ask you this. If in the midst of the greatest ragings of the devil and sin in your life, is it possible for you to find, just like David did, "Blessed is that man to whom God does not count sin." What is that? Psalm 32, maybe? It's quoted there in Romans 4. Brethren, when the war rages, can you still come, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. No condemnation." Can you, in the midst of the greatest, most intense battles with sin, still come and find your conscience put to rest? And I'm afraid a lot of times that is the dead giveaway that something is wrong with people. When in the greatest battles, they can't find rest for their soul. Because there's something there that speaks to me of no access to Christ. "Come to me and I will give you rest." And see, brethren, I have found this in my own life, that with all the ragings of sin, I can still come to Christ. Things in our life, brethren, that have the enormity of what David did. And we can still come to Christ and find rest. Because if we have the Spirit of God, one of those marks of His fruit is peace. Brethren, He came into the world to save sinners. And if He came to save me in the beginning, He's going to keep saving me to the end. And if He saved me when I was neck deep and dead in trespasses, brethren, though I fall into sins of the caliber of the chief of sinners himself, though I fall into sins the same as David's, just like with Paul and just like with David, they found rest for their souls nonetheless. And brethren, that's it. Can I still find rest in the cross? Is there rest there?